God's word. Father, I come before you this morning. We thank you for who you are and what you have done. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual life that we can run by grace through faith. Help us, Lord, to continue to be occupied with the person of Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And Father, I pray that we might concentrate on the teaching of your word this morning. Show us great and mighty things which we do not know, Father. And help us all to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Let's stop right there. Here in verse 7, this is a very comforting verse, especially in light of Christian suffering, that no matter what our anxiety or worries or care, we can always throw those upon the Lord. And this word casting comes from a Greek word to throw upon, and therefore the implication is stop worrying and put one's trust in someone. If you're bearing your own burdens and anxieties and worries and care, you're to take that and cast that upon the Lord and let him handle it. And what really that boils down to is an act of faith. The Christian life is a life lived by faith. And we trust that God is big enough to handle whatever problems we face. Therefore, I've heard one preacher put it this way. We need to, if you like basketball, which I do, slam dunk your cares upon the Lord. Just cast them, throw them. And therefore, he's bearing the burden and you're not. And you're resting in faith. And this is part of the faith rest lifestyle. We're not bearing our own burdens. We're putting them by faith upon the Lord. And that includes taking everything to the Lord in prayer. So whatever you're facing, you need to throw it upon the Lord by prayer. Lord, you handle this. Here's the situation I'm in. I'm going to trust for a solution. I'm going to trust that you'll take care of this. I'm going to trust that you'll give me the strength. I'm going to trust that you can handle this. And that's the idea. Stop worrying. Worrying does not change anything, but it only hurts you. When you can constantly worry, you're doing something that really does damage to your own soul as a believer, and it really physically gets to the point of physically affecting you. If you're always worrying about the future, you're depressed, you're sad, it even affects your body. And therefore, we don't have to bear that burden with the big God. We can always throw our anxiety. And notice the word all, cast all your care. There's nothing that we face that we cannot throw upon the Lord. All means all in the Greek, by the way. It's the Greek word pos. It means a totality of your anxiety. Don't reserve a little bit. Oh, I got to worry about this situation. Well, how does worrying change anything? What, change the outcome? No, we had to cast all of it upon the Lord. The word care means anxiety, care that brings disruption to the personality and the mind. So it can disrupt your mind, your thinking, your stability, your confidence. And that's what worry does. And the Bible says, it gives several verses in regard to this. Let's look at Matthew 13:22. We'll begin there. Here, the parable of the sower, I go back to this so often because it's so true of the trends of our days. And speaking of Christians who can get distracted by the burdens of the world. He says, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and then the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and becomes unfruitful. Notice the cares of this world. And you're worried about this situation, that situation. You're not resting in faith, and it chokes the word because the word must be believed. And if you're worrying, you're not believing God's word and his promises. And that's how the cares and anxieties choke the word. And may even choke out your time in the word. See? You're so busy taking care of this thing and that thing and worrying about this and doing that and staying up at night because you're thinking about this thing that you have little time to spend in God's word. And I think that's another way we can, the cares of this world can really drown out the word of God. And then falling after material wealth goes hand in hand with that. You're worried about your finances. You're worried about this situation, that situation. And therefore, the word becomes unproductive because you're doubting instead of believing. In order for the word to become fruitful, you must believe it. But if you doubt it and doubt God's goodness, there's no fruit. Let's take a look at Matthew 6:25. Let's look at this extended section, Matthew 6:25 down through verse 34. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Now I want to stop there. Think about our affluent society in America. That's almost unheard of. Have you been worried recently about having enough food or enough clothing or enough shelter? It's almost foreign to us as American Christians. Now, let's argue from that lesser to the greater. If that's not the case, then if we're not in that desperate situation, then why worry about anything? You have enough food? Do you have enough food? Do you have enough clothing? You're already in a good situation if you do. But imagine someone back in those days that they're struggling to survive day by day, literally. But even in that situation, Jesus said, if God takes care of the birds of the air, certainly he will take care of you. So no matter what situation you're in, God will provide for you. He'll take care for you because you are his. If you're a Christian, you belong to him. And is God going to abandon one of his own children? Is God going to leave out in the lurch his own child? No. Now sometimes our negative decisions causes us, like the prodigal son, to go away from the Lord. Now think about this. The prodigal son could have easily enjoyed the benefits of being with the father and all the provision and all the things the father provided, but he chose to go away from that. See? Because he thought what was in the world, out there in the world, was better. And then finally he ran out of his money and was in real trouble at that point. And he was suffering because of his negative decisions. Now, this doesn't mean that a Christian will never suffer. Sometimes a Christian can suffer because of negative decisions. But even if we're suffering for righteousness' sake, we can always throw it upon him because he will provide for us. Then verse 26, look at the birds of the air. Here's an example. They neither sow, they're not planting seed, nor reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? You know, I'm amazed growing up in Ohio in all the cold weather and then watching the birds come out. I wonder, how in the world do they survive long winters? I'm wondering, it just boggles my mind, but yet they do. They do. And, if God can take care of birds who live out in the open, certainly he can provide and take care of you. And the idea is we're more valuable than them. And this is, by the way, a good lesson, too. You know, you have, just want to interject this, animal rights that put animals above humans. But there is an order in God's creation. And he says that humans are more valuable than animals. Even though God does care about animals. Now think about that. He provides for the birds, but yet a human life made in the image of God is much more valuable. He says this, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Yes, we are. Man is the crown of God's creation. He reserved the creation of man, and then we say mankind, Adam and Eve, on the sixth day. After he created the land and the animals, and it's almost like God's, you know, the importance goes up, 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 until he creates mankind, the crown of his creation. And God will provide for us. And verse 7, 27, which you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Can you increase your height by worrying? Will that change anything? No. No. It may decrease your stature because instead of doing this, walking along with joy, you're doing this. Actually, your stature decreases because of worrying instead of increases. And he says here, so why worry? Do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. Now he gives an example of plants, plant life, and beautiful flowers, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Just see, in Texas, take a trip down to Fredericksburg in the spring and see all the bluebonnets scattered along the fields. And you think about the beauty of God's creation. And even Solomon in all his gold and wealth was not arrayed like the beauty of the flowers of the field. Now, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Here's the issue. The issue is a lack of faith and confidence in God to provide and take care. That's the heart of the issue right there. Your lack of confidence in the Lord. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things that Gentiles seek, the unsaved, that's what they're occupied with. They're occupied with the material things of the world. You know. But he says, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Is he not aware of your situation? It's another thing you need to rationalize. Does God not know his own children's needs? And you must answer, certainly he does. Now, does that mean I don't pray about it? No, he wants to communicate with us. He wants us to cast our cares upon him. This is not a passive thing. Well, he already knows my needs, so I don't even have to mention it. No, it's not an either-or situation. It's a both-and. He knows my needs, and I need to exercise faith and take it to the Lord in prayer. So he says, your Father knows all these things. He's aware of your needs. He's not unaware. He's not unobservant. His omniscience is certainly capable of seeing your situation. If you doubt that, you're denying who God is. He knows everything. He knows our thoughts. So certainly he knows our needs. But here's the key. And I'm going to put it in the proper context here. Now keep in mind that the Sermon on the Mount was addressed to the Jesus' disciples, which represented the Jewish nation. And the kingdom offer was on the table at that time. So when he mentions a kingdom, he's offering the kingdom if the nation would accept it. So that's the context, because later on we'll have the Lord's Prayer, what we call, it's really the disciples' prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Well, they were in the situation historically of having the king in person, and he is offering the kingdom to the nation of Israel if they would accept the king. But later on, what did they do? They crucified their king. Therefore, that kingdom was postponed. Now, see, a lot of people take this and try to teach a kingdom now theology. And that's not what it's meant. But we can apply the principle. So I think there's application, even though we're not in that same situation of looking for the kingdom, so to speak, as the nation of Israel was. we can still seek God's will primarily and first and foremost. Now, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Do we seek the Lord's will as number one priority? Do we seek his desire for sanctification or life as number one? Do we put that first? No, we usually put material needs. Well, I have to do this. I have a job. I got to do this and earn a living. And I got to have this investment and that investment and all that. And that's good and fine and well. But is the number one goal of your life to seek God's will? To seek his approval? To serve him? Is that number one on your priorities? Everything else will flow from there. Your job, you know, your relationships, everything else flows from doing God's will. And if you put that as number one in your life, then God will take care of all the rest. He will always provide. The problem is we don't seek God's will as number one. We don't seek his righteousness. We don't seek thy will be done. We seek our will be done. And then we find ourselves worrying and anxious and fretful because we're not putting him first place. See, the fault lies with us, really. The fault does not lie with God. God can do anything. The fault lies with us. And he seeks that relationship. We're putting him second place, and we're seeking after, like the Gentiles seek, material lust. Then we'll be worried if, you know, we're happy as long as we have it, but when we lose our job or lose, you know, financial means and all that, then we start to worry because we're not putting the Lord first. And even like Paul says, there's times in our life when we have the abundance. And there's times in our life when we have need. But God always takes us through that situation and takes care of us. So we are to seek God's priorities as number one. This is a great verse for the believer, even the church age. We can say that God's priorities, God's will is number one. And then all the other things that we're worried about, you know, food and clothing and shelter and income and all that, that will be taken care of if we put God's will. Verse 34. Do not worry, therefore do not worry about tomorrow. How can you change tomorrow? You haven't experienced it yet. You might have plans for tomorrow. Remember in James, don't say that, well, tomorrow I'm definitely going to do this, this, and this. Now you can have a plan, there's nothing wrong with the plan, but in the context in James, he's talking about plans that exclude God. I'm planning to do this and that. Well, what if God alters your plans for tomorrow? God may have something different in store for you. Then you plan to go from A to B, and God says, no, I want you to go to C. I want you to meet that person that needs to hear the gospel. I want you to go over there. You know, God may have different plans. He may alter your plans, and we get frustrated when our plans are altered. Just like, I'm going to do this, 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 this. And when it don't happen, then we, you know, get upset. But maybe that's God's will. You ever think about that? Maybe that's God's will. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. He'll take care of itself in that sense. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Don't you have enough to deal with today with adding, what about this tomorrow? What if this happens? And that's the what if game, I think. Well, what if this happens tomorrow? What if that happens tomorrow? And what if this situation happens tomorrow? You can think of 100 things that could go wrong tomorrow. Can you change any one of them today? No. No. You may make plans, but when tomorrow comes, you'll have to live that day by faith and trust God that day. And that's why the Christian life is lived day by day. Day by day. Every day we need the Word of God. Every day we need to walk in fellowship. Day by day. So we don't have to worry about tomorrow. God will take care of that. So we need to cast all our anxieties, word care means anxieties or worries. This can also mean anxiety as when one does not know whether to do this or to do that. Sometimes that brings anxiousness. Well, should I do this or should I do that? Should I do A, B, or C? I think God will give you direction. There are many things that can distract us as a born-again Christian. And we are not to be distracted by these things, these cares. So we're casting all our care upon Him. Why? Why do we do that? He cares for you. The word melai in the Greek means to care or be concerned. Someone who's interested in you. So this is, God is interested about our walk, our relationship with Him. He seeks that. All you have to do is go back to the garden. You remember God walking in fellowship with Adam until Adam rebelled. Sin separated man from God. God did not move. God was there the next day. The problem is, who ran and hid? Adam. Man ran away from God. That's the problem. Man running from God. God's always there. God's always seeking fellowship. And even as a believer, God seeks our fellowship. And we get up sometimes, we're busy, and we go to work, and we haven't even prayed or read our Bible, and God says, you missed our appointment. Instead of, where are you, Adam? He said, where are you, John? Where are you? And we had to set our priorities right many times, alter our priorities. So God is interested in you. Do you believe that? God cares about you. God is concerned about you. We're not casting our care upon a being who is callous or careless. He cares much about us. Look at Psalm 23. He's our shepherd. Does not the shepherd care about his sheep? Will not the shepherd provide for his sheep? Certainly he will. Psalm 20, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Notice that. I shall not lack anything. Why? He takes care of me. He takes care of me. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He provides abundance for me. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. There's sometimes when you're anxious and worried and all that, then you throw your cares upon Him, and then He restores that fellowship. He renovates your soul and your thinking. He leads me in the path of righteousness. He gives me guidance on how to live for His honor and His glory, His namesake. And even we read this quote from C.H. Spurgeon Wednesday night. If you have that Treasury of David, I encourage you to read the comments on Psalm 23, verse 4 by Spurgeon. It's phenomenal. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it can mean dangerous situations or even at the point of physical death. We're close to dying. He is with us. We don't have to fear death. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. Notice rod and staff. You know, the shepherd's rod can guide, or the shepherd's rod can rebuke or correct. And so we need God's guidance and we need God's correction. And they're both a comfort to us. When we get out of line, thank God that God disciplines us. You ever thank God for that? He saves us from a lot of misery and self-destruction. His discipline is part of His love. In Hebrews 13 or Hebrews 12, for whom the Lord loves, He does what? Chasten. Is chastening an aspect of God's love in our life? It certainly is. It's for our betterment. Just as a parent would discipline his child for their betterment, to avoid a hardship and heartache down the road. So the Lord loves us when He disciplines us. Both the rod and staff provide comfort. And then you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Even your enemies, really, there's a verse in the songs that Jesus grew in favor with God and man. And they can be impressed, even your enemies, your walk with the Lord and God's provision here in front of your enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. And I love that hymn. surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Now think about that. That's now, isn't it? Now, we all know about the joys of heaven, don't we? Well, one day I'll be happy. Why not now? That's a question you need to ask you. Why not now? Is not the joy of your Lord your strength? Why not now? Why not God's goodness now? Why not God's mercy now? His divine favor now? See, it's not a, well, one day I'll enjoy eternity, but now it's just a miserable existence. That's not what the Bible says. It's not the abundant life. Jesus said, I've come to give life and that more abundant. Not only eternal life, but the abundant life is found living for Christ. You want to live life to its fullest? Live for Him. That is the abundant life. So, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then, guess what on top of that? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When I get to heaven, I'll be with Him throughout all eternity. Blessings now and blessings in eternity. This is all because the Lord is our shepherd. The Lord takes care of us. Don't you believe in God's goodness? Even the Bible says the goodness of the Lord leads you to repentance, Romans 2:4. And sometimes when we're even rebellious, God's good to us. And you say, well, what are you doing, God? God's showing His graciousness to turn you around. Why do you want to sin against and rebel against a loving Heavenly Father? Think about it. He's good to you. And therefore, you need to turn to Him. He seeks your fellowship. It's like the father and the prodigal son. He's there to welcome you. He's there to restore you. He's there to heal you. And therefore, we need to throw everything upon Him. Now, let's deal with our enemy. Obviously, there's one person who doesn't want our happiness. He doesn't want our tranquility. He doesn't want our seeking God first. And that is the devil. And we have to recognize we do have a foe, an opponent, an enemy. And we have to take this with all seriousness. That's why in verse 8 it begins with being sober. We can't take this in a haphazard manner. We can't take the fact that we have an enemy in a casual way. We have to be aware of who he is. We have to be on our guard all the time, 24/7. What does the Bible say? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Let me ask you this. He speaks this in the context of addresses to Christians. Prior verse, we are to cast all our care upon him. Because if we don't, sometimes the devil uses the cares to cause fear, intimidation, discouragement, worry, doubt. Satan can use those situations, even suffering, to cause us to question God's goodness. And that's why we have to realize the devices of the enemy and the battles in the mind. We have to realize when our enemy casts doubt in our soul, we have to identify that. We have to put on our guard. We have to be aware of what's happening to us. If all of a sudden you're living in all your joy and your walk with the Lord and happiness is gone and remains that way, something is wrong. You're letting the enemy attack your mind. And you have to realize his devices. You say, I'm not going to do that. And that's why I had to have situational awareness in this spiritual battle. If I don't know who my enemy is, I can't combat him. If I don't know the strength of the enemy, I can't combat him. If I don't know what to do against the enemy, I'll fall. And therefore, I had to, first of all, we have two things here. First of all, is soberness and vigilance. Notice this. The word here begins with be sober. Aorist active imperative verb here, peripateo. And the imperative mood is a command. We need to be aware of our enemy. The word to be sober means to be in control of one's thought processes and not to be in danger of irrational thinking. To be well composed in the mind. And Leonida says this word means to be well composed in the mind and not think irrationally. Sometimes we are think emotionally in situations. We panic. We're fearful. We're doubtful. We had to come to a soberness of thinking, to think biblically. Really, to be sober is to think biblically, to rest in faith. And that sober-mindedness, it conveys a sense of calmness and coolness prepared for any emergency. So you're a peaceful attitude, a calmness, and you're prepared for any emergency. That's the idea of sober-mindedness. You're not thinking by emotions or rationally. You're not letting your thoughts race and doubting God's goodness. You're well composed in the mind. So this indicates that the battle begins where? Our battle against Satan begins right here in the mind. That's where the real battle lies. And that's why all the way through the Word of God, our thinking is important. And we need to be biblically minded. And that's why we need the Word of God. And the Word of God will defeat Satan every time. It is written. It's, you know, Jesus said, perfect tense, Matthew 4. It stands written 3 times, perfect tense. It stands written. It stands written. Man shall not live by bread alone, Matthew 4:4, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There's a lot of Christians trying to fight Satan with catchphrases, be gone, slewfoot, you know, rebuke you, Satan, and thing is magical thinking. And they're trying to use magical thinking in the advances of their enemy. And no, you have to think biblically. This verse. What does this verse say? What about the essence of God rationale? You know, what about this situation? You know, the Lord is my shepherd. You know, I'm not going to believe, you know, that God is not good. And all the way down the line, you think according to Scripture. And that defeats Satan every time. So it begins in the mind. And that's why we need Bible doctrine. If we're going to think soberly, we think instead of irrationally, we need the mind of Christ, don't we? We need the Word of God. You can't defeat Satan apart from the Word of God. Look at Jesus' example, Matthew 4, quoting Scripture 3 times. Satan says this, you come counter that. No, this is what the Word says. He tells you one thing, you say, nope, this is what God says about this situation, Satan. And therefore, you think according to biblical divine viewpoint. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. The Bible exhorts us here in the sobriety it's mentioned there. Therefore, do not let us sleep as others do. Sleep is referring to a carnal indifference as a Christian. By the way, it's a different word from sleep in 1 Thessalonians 4, which refers to physical death. Here it's carnal indifference. Don't let us be on alert or unaware. Don't fall asleep when you have an enemy that seeks your destruction. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let others, Christians, go. They want to pursue the carnal route. They're not serious about their walk with God. Let them go. You know, just like Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is what we're going to do. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to serve the Lord. If I leave my friends, so-called friends behind, if I leave, you know, relatives behind because I want to attend church faithfully, I want to hear the Word of God, I want to live for Christ, then let it make that stand. Don't be sleeping like others. Don't join the crowd or go with the herd. No, you don't go with the herd, you go with the Word. So, let's not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be alert, sober, think biblically, be well composed in mind. And he says, in light of the coming of Christ. So the battle against Satan begins in our thinking. Satan snares us when we think against God's word. As soon as we start to think against God's word, that's when Satan snares us. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, be argumentative, but be gentle to all, apt to teach, and patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God, and that those who are opposition, carnal Christians who reject the word of God, if God perhaps will grant them a change of mind, that's not coming to Christ, that's a Christian who's out of fellowship, restoring fellowship. That's what the word repentance means, a change of thinking for the believer. So if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they might know the truth, and that they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. They're following the things of Satan because they oppose the teaching of the word of God. And that's why he said, Timothy, keep teaching, keep teaching, keep teaching. You know, they want to live carnal, you keep teaching, keep teaching. Maybe they'll one day wake up. They're asleep spiritually. Maybe they'll wake up and come to their senses. Now, this is not positive thinking, but thinking according to God's word. And that's funny that even on the way to church here, my wife and I saw a statement on the back of a van talking about, you know, be happy, think happy, something like that. And that's positive thinking, isn't it? Well, things don't change because, well, I just know everything's going to work out good, and, you know, no, there's a rationale. It's not that, that's working out good for good's sake. That's not, the Bible does not teach positive thinking. The Bible teaches biblical thinking. Now, you have a rationale. Why do you have a rationale that this will happen tomorrow? Because the Lord is your shepherd, see? I'm not thinking it's going to happen because I'm just going to be happy, be positive, you know. No. You can have someone point a gun at you and you think, well, I'm just going to think happy thoughts. You know, I'm just going to float through the air here. And it's going to be all right, you know. No, maybe the Lord wants you to defend yourself, especially if you have a weapon at hand, or do what you can. You know, I'm just going to think happy thoughts. No, you think, well, Lord, if it's my time to go, then... so be it, but, you know, protect me and take care of me. See, that's biblical thinking. See, so we're not talking about just having pause. See, your thinking has to be rooted in the Word of God. See, God's promises. It's not in this mystical world of happy thinking. It's biblical thinking. See. So certainly this is not positive thinking, being sober. It's thinking according to God's word. Your thinking, your thoughts are based on truth. See? So, here he says, secondly, to be vigilant. Aorist active imperative. Once again, a command. Be sober, command. Be vigilant, command. This means to be in constant readiness, to be on the alert, to watch, to refrain from sleep. And therefore, it denotes attention to God's revelation, properly prepared for any surprise or sudden change in his circumstances. You have to be aware, and therefore always on the alert. Sometimes Satan's temptations blindside you. You're not prepared for it. You know? He causes doubt. You're going along, all boom, this, you'll get a phone call and it's something negative. It's like all of a sudden fear takes a hold of you. You weren't prepared for that. Now maybe you got up in the morning and you started to read about the don't fear, don't fear, don't fear, and the Lord's preparing you with scripture. And then when it happens, when someone calls you, you say, I don't have to be afraid about that because I'm prepared. I'm on my guard. But then we're going along our happy way, and all of a sudden, boom, something hits us, and spiritually speaking, and we start to fall apart because we're not vigilant. See, that's always a watchfulness. Always be ready for the attacks of the enemy. See? You have to have a spiritual awareness, a spiritual alertness. You can't let down your guard or fall asleep. You know, imagine a guy, and Russ talked about this many times, you have a guy standing guard watch, and he, night after night after night, nothing happens, right? I mean, oh, yeah, just 2, 3, 4 in the morning, nothing happens. I mean, week after week after week after week. And you might be lulled in a situation, well, you know, I could just take a nap, it doesn't matter. Nothing happened yesterday, the day before, the day before, the day before. So you know what? I'm going to decide to take a nap. And guess what? Someone comes in, breaks in, steals something while you're on watch. It's your fault. You let down your guard. You can never let down your guard with Satan. Never. And you always have to realize that. And when we do let down our guard, he knows our weak spots. Satan knows our weak areas. And he'll attack in those areas. Every Christian's different. Every Christian has areas of weakness, and the sin nature has areas of weakness and strength. He knows how to deal with that. He knows where to attack. And therefore, we have to be on our guard at all times. And that's having a spiritual awareness to Bible doctrine. You are mentally prepared. This is called spiritual preparation. And by the way, that's why we come to Bible class. You know, no soldier goes out to fight a battle without preparation. Think about that. And therefore, we come to class to be prepared for the onslaught of the enemy. We have to be spiritually, mentally prepared through the Word of God. And see, Christians have the wrong idea when they come to church. I'm already in a rat hole, and that's why all of a sudden I'll go to church, because my marriage is falling apart, my finances are going down the tube. You know, when everything's going okay, I don't have to go to church. Really? No, you're here to prepare in advance. Hopefully you would have the doctrine to face that crisis in advance in your soul as you appropriate by faith. You're being prepared in advance for battle. Don't wait till the battle comes to seek help. That's the wrong attitude. Well, as long as everything goes right, I don't need church, I don't need God, you know. It's everything, I'm on cruise control, you know. So everything's okay, so I'm going to slack off. I'm not going to be vigilant. Well, you're going to run into trouble. And quickly. Because Satan will attack you. And it will come when you're least expecting it. So, that's why people don't get it. People don't get it. You know, well, he's not talking. I come to church today because I want the pastor to talk about my marriage and how I could be a better husband, how I can do that, because my marriage is falling apart. But he's talking about the Lord's second coming, and that has nothing to do with my marriage. And why is he talking about that, you know? Well, that's part of our blessed hope, by the way. But even though you may not think it's relevant, all Scripture is God-breathed. And you have to come to the point of saying, you know, the Word of God is practical, relevant. And the Holy Spirit can bring back things and make unique applications that you haven't seen before. And the Word of God, if God has written it down, it's for our benefit. Now, it may not be all for us. You know, as the old saying, all Scripture, not all to us. All Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is to us. See? But we can learn valuable lessons from studying all the Word of God. And therefore, we need the Scripture. We need the Word of God to prepare for the spiritual battle. Preparation is in advance. And that's what you're doing. You're learning the doctrine so that something will happen this week. You'll be ready, spiritually speaking. You'll be able to stand against the attacks of the enemy. So that's the idea of vigilance, a spiritual preparedness for Satan's surprise attacks. You are mentally prepared through the intake and meditation of Bible doctrine for Satan's surprise attacks. Both of these words, two words, be sober, be vigilant, deals with mental preparation. through biblical thinking. They're both connected. Mental preparation through biblical thinking. Why? Because your adversary, why do we need to be sober and be vigilant? Because you have an enemy. For this reason, the word because means for this reason, your adversary, you have an opponent. And this is an interesting Greek word, antidikos. The compound word means against. Anti means someone who's against. Dike means a cause or suit at law. Therefore, an opponent in a lawsuit. Now think about this. Yes, Satan wants to sue me. Well, the idea is someone who stands in opposition. In the Greek days, it was an opponent in court. Someone wants to take your finances or take you to court. And therefore, he stands as an opponent to you. And the application here is Satan is our opponent. He always stands against us. And he's even described as a prosecuting attorney. He appears in heaven accusing the brethren. Look at Revelation 12:10. Now I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. That's when Satan's booted out the midpoint of the tribulation, booted out of heaven. But he is called the accuser of the brethren. He's always slandering you in God's courtroom. You see what that Christian did? You see what that person did? He doesn't belong to you. He shouldn't do this. Therefore you should do this, this, and this. And our defense attorney, Jesus Christ, an advocate in 1 John 2:2, defends our cause. Well, I died for that sin. Case dismissed. See, Jesus Christ intercedes for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Satan always stands to oppose us, and he never stops. He's unrelenting, and he tries to destroy us. And therefore, we need to realize we have an opponent. And churches that don't believe in a literal Satan, if you don't even believe there's an enemy out there, you're in a world of hurt, really. You are in denial if you don't think Satan, as Hal Lindsey says, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. You should know that. If you live 5 minutes in a Christian life, you know there is an invisible opponent that's out to destroy you. And therefore, you have to be spiritually alert and aware. Satan, the very name Satan, by the way, means adversary. Adversary. So it's related to this word adversary. Satan means adversary. And therefore, Satan is out to destroy us. Jesus Christ, of course, is our defense attorney, 1 John 2:1. Now the word diabolos means to accuse, a false accuser. So Satan means opponent. Devil means accuser. You wonder why those two names for Satan. Satan and the devil. One means an opponent, Satan. The word devil means one who accuses. So we have the accuser of the brethren, and therefore he tries to accuse us and discourage us. And, he may say something to you, something like this. You know what you did 20 years ago? God will never use you again. You therefore, you might as well just go do your own thing, because how can God use you when you did that? So you know who that is? Satan. That's Satan. And he tries to dig up old dirt, just like this political race. Got to dig up some dirt against your opponent. Well, that's satanic in the sense that trying to always accuse. And so therefore, he's always standing against us, slandering us. Look at Job's case. Job, God was, in one sense, God was proud of Job, was he not? Have you considered my servant Job? Look at this guy. This guy has integrity. He's not perfect, but my goodness, look at this. He has integrity. Yeah, the only reason why he does that because all the good things you give him, if you take those good things away, he won't serve you. See, Satan? You know? Yeah, but... Well, you know the end of, you know the rest of the story in the book of Job and what God had to do. And really is defending the integrity of God. What God did to Job, God permitted Satan to do to Job, was an accusation against the satanic lie that we cannot serve God because, you know, we only serve God because of good things and we can't serve him when bad things happen to us. Well, it's not our case. Remember what Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? Think about that. Satan probably hated that. So, Satan, the word diabolos, by the way, is used 38 times in the New Testament. And satanos, the Greek word for Satan, 34 times in the New Testament. So, all the way through the New Testament, Satan and the devil is mentioned. And by the way, even in the Old Testament. So, he is our opponent, our enemy, our slanderer, the slanderer. What does he do? Well, it says here, he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The word walk about, peripateo, means present active indicative verb, ongoing. He's always going to and fro, like a lion, roaming not the Serengeti Plains, but he roams the earth. The earth is his territory. Look at Job 1:7. Job 1:7. Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it. That's what Peter is saying here. You know, he roaming the earth, seeking someone to attack, seeking someone to destroy. That's his whole business. Satan is not a nice guy. He's always there. And therefore, you can't compromise with Satan. You have to oppose him. See, we live in a wishy-washy day. Well, we can just sit down with a terrorist and, you know, come to a rational agreement. And, you know, no, you have to stand against an enemy that seeks your destruction. There's no compromise with Satan. There's no dialogue with Satan. And once you start to get into dialogue with Satan, you lost. You don't dialogue with the devil. You don't compromise with Satan. You oppose him. He opposes you. You need to oppose him through, not your own strength, the power of God, the full armor of God. You have to put that on by faith. So he goes back and forth. Look at Job 2, 1 and 2 again. We saw this in Job 1:7. It's repeated again in Job chapter 2. There was a day when the sons of God, those are angels, Genesis 6, by the way, Ben-Ha, Elohim, angels, sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, where do you come? Satan said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. See? Always seeking to attack. He's always looking for weakness. Now, he's described here like a roaring lion. Now, yeah, I did some research on why do lions roar? You ever wonder? Now, we normally think it is to scare or intimidate the animal he's ready to attack. And that's not necessarily the case. I'm surprised to hear that. Sometimes a lion wants to creep up on an opponent. But why does a lion roar? A lion roars to mark his territory. This is my ground. And you're not coming here. This is my ground. He seeks to mark his own territory. Now, he may intimidate his prey. I have to study that further. But the idea here is There's a verse in the Bible it's thinking about in Ephesians to give no place to the devil, territory. And that may be related to him roaring. Satan wants to take ground in your Christian life. He wants to take over. And therefore he intimidates you. But you need to seek the high ground of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Satan always looks for vulnerability in the born-again believer. He looks for weakness. He seeks his prey. So he walks about, he claims his territory, and then he walks about seeking whom he may devour. Then he goes after the victim. This is my territory. You're not coming here. And therefore, he goes after the victim. And therefore, he strives to expose the weakness and vulnerability of the prey. He seeks whom he may devour. And normally a lion will attack, you know, a lion is not dumb. A lion will attack, if it's available, the weakest prey, right? Well, if we're spiritually weak, guess who Satan will attack? He'll try to attack the spiritually weak, the vulnerable. And so he looks for weakness. Now, a caveat about that, though, I think if baby Christians in the Lord, sometimes the Lord will say, ah, you're not doing that. Remember, Satan had to get permission to test Job, right? And we need to think, our opponent, and I think the Lord knows when you're ready to handle it, but sometimes we can allow Satan's advances when we're not deliberately, when we deliberately disobey God and we're not walking in fellowship with the Lord. He looks for vulnerability and weakness. Whom he may, what does he want to do? Devour you. That means to, the word means to destroy completely. This word devour is used of what the Egyptians, or what the Red Sea did to the pursuing Egyptians. Same Greek word, Hebrews 11:29. Satan wants to completely drown or swallow up our testimony. He wants to negate it. The devil has different poses. Sometimes he comes like a snake, seeking to lure people into moral corruption. Sometimes he disguises himself as an angel of light, attempting to deceive people in the spiritual realm. Here, as a roaring lion, he is bent on terrorizing God's people through persecution. It's a good quote here from William MacDonald's commentary. And the biblical answer is, what do we do about our opponent? We resist him steadfast in the faith. That's Bible doctrine. That's how you resist him. You don't shout at the devil. You don't call him old slew foot. You don't dialogue with the devil. You resist him, oppose him. It's interesting. He's your opponent, but you need to in turn oppose him. And you do so by God's power, and you can. Can you overcome Satan's advances? Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, let's close with that. Father, we thank you for the scripture this morning, and we know that we have an enemy that always seeks our destruction. He seeks to destroy. If he can't prevent us from believing in Christ, he certainly blinds the eyes of the lost. But if he can't seek to prevent us from believing in Christ, he certainly can seek to destroy our Christian walk, our Christian testimony, our influence. And I pray, Father, that we might always be on the guard. We might always be sober because we have an enemy who always seeks our destruction. So help us continue to live by faith and believe in your word and cast all our care upon you because you care for us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.